Holy Spirit, we ask that you would fill Brad with the fullness of Jesus this morning. I thank you that you give him knowledge and wisdom that comes from you. And so, Holy Spirit, take over. I ask that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to comprehend the wonders of you, Jesus, as we dig into the word this morning. So bless Brad. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Kenny.
How did those honey scrolls say? Yeah? You didn't get any indigestion, Esther? No. They were pretty sweet to the taste, hey? Good, good. Yeah, 2 weeks ago, we were talking all about honey scrolls, weren't we? We were looking at chapter 10, Revelation 10. If you're a guest here, I am so sorry. It is really hard to bring you up to speed because that was a really dense, packed message, and today's not going to be any different. But I'll do my best to just catch you up. We're in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 10, and today actually in 11. But let me just kind of review chapter 10 because chapter 10 and 11 are two oracles or two visions that are closely linked together. They aren't meant to be separated, and so we're going to just review chapter 10 so that we can kind of leap off of that into chapter 11. So in Revelation 10, we saw in this vision or in this oracle a giant, massive angel. Thank you. There was a giant, massive angel, and one of his giant, massive legs was in the sea, and one was on the land. And he was so huge that his head was way up and it looked like the sun. His face was shining like the sun. And there was this huge rainbow over his head. He was massive. You guys remember that? And when he spoke like the roar of a lion. Have you ever heard a lion roar? I hear it's pretty loud. I was at a little like park in Ontario. I heard a lion actually roar. I was like, whoa, it rumbles in your chest, a lion's roar. And so when this angel spoke, he roared like a lion, and then it said the seven thunders spoke. Wow. Can anybody remember what the seven thunders represents? And who the... Okay, maybe we'll start with this question. Who's the angel? He is the spirit of prophecy. Do you remember that? The spirit of prophecy. The reason this angel has got his feet on the earth and his head in the heavens is that he's a conduit. He's a bridge of prophetic words to earth, right? And the reason that he appears so Christ-like, so much like Jesus, is that's what prophecy is meant to do, is meant to reveal Jesus. Whenever the Holy Spirit moves, what's the Holy Spirit's greatest passion? To make Jesus known. And so when we as the church speak the word of God, when we prophesy, the core reason we prophesy is to make Jesus known. And that's what this angel is representing, is making Jesus known. Making the promises, that rainbow represents the promises of God, making God's promises through Christ known to the people of earth. And so when the seven thunders speak, we're hearing prophetic knowledge. Seven is the number of completion, and as they speak, John hears the fullness of how God's going to bring his kingdom and his will to completion on earth as it is in heaven. And then he's told what? Do not write it down. Seal it up. It's not time for these earthlings to know exactly how God will bring history to completion. And so, John, I'm sure, is wondering, okay, but is there something in the meantime? And in this giant angel's hand, there is this scroll, a honey scroll. Little scroll in this big hand. And John is told to take the scroll. Who can tell me what the scroll represents? We looked way back in Ezekiel to find out, because there was a honey scroll in Ezekiel, right? It represents the commissioning that John is called to become a watchman to the nations, to bear warning that the judgment of God is coming to the nations. And so he's given this prophetic message, and not only him, but all of us are given this prophetic message, the gospel message. It's sweet in our mouths. Oh, the word of God is sweet in our mouths. This message that Jesus came to save, this is a good message, this is good news. But it turns bitter in our stomach because not everyone wants to hear the good news. They will reject us and reject that message, and the nations will, in fact, rage and rise up against the Lamb. That was chapter 10. Whew, I can't believe I tried to wrap that up as quick as I could. Chapter 11. Here we go. This is the second part. It's a different oracle, a different vision, but it's connected to the first. All right? Remember that. Boy, my mouth is so dry. Is there water around? Ah. I don't usually get dry mouth, but today, wow. Oh, here we go. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so ends the second part of the two-part oracle. All right. As I warned you 2 weeks ago, this part two in chapter 11 is really important for us to connect to the first one. We're going to do that this morning. We need to understand this oracle is known as one of the most densely packed prophecies in Revelation. And so we're going to have to take some time. Actually, I'm only going to get to verse 6. There's so much symbolism. There's so much Old Testament connections to these pictures, so you got to stay alert with me, all right? Because we're going to go through this. I'm going to try to get through this real quick. But this is densely packed symbolism, and it all makes sense when you unpack it. But we need the Old Testament's help, and we need the book of Zechariah, all right? So get your other finger in the book of Zechariah. All right, we're going to start in... I'm just going to state what I hope to... prove this morning. Chapter 11 takes John's commissioning as the prophetic watchman to the nation and applies that same call to us, the church. So this second part of the vision is talking about us, the church. How is that so? We'll take a look and we'll find out. And it calls the church into the same ministry that John was commissioned into in being a prophetic watchman to the nations. And so we as a church in this passage need to listen for our prophetic calling and who we are as the church and what we're called to, what we're like as a prophetic people. You with me so far? All right. By the way, when I say prophecy and prophetic, what do I mean? Prophecy, a lot of people, when they hear prophecy, they think predictive words that tell the future. Prophecy really is anytime you hear a message from God that's meant to be delivered to other human beings, okay? So when I say prophecy, understand that context. We are given a prophetic message means that we've been given a message by God to deliver to others, and in this context, to the nations. You with me? All right. So it starts in verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and its worshipers. So this is a measuring tape. We don't generally have measuring reeds these days, but what is going on? Why has he just been given something to measure the temple, and why has he been told to measure the temple and the altar and its worshipers? What is going on? Well, we need the book of Zechariah's help in this, because this isn't the first time that this prophecy has been spoken. There's actually another part of the Bible that has the same prophecy, and it's the book of Zechariah. So go there, Zechariah chapter 2. In order to understand what's happening in the book of Revelation chapter 11, John is sending us back to Zechariah 2 so that we can understand what this measuring rod actually means. Okay, so let's read chapter 2 of Zechariah. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, where are you going? He answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and long and how long it is. While the angel who was speaking to me was leaving, another angel came to meet him and said to him, run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. And I will be its glory within. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, Zion, escape you who live in daughter Babylon, for this is what the Lord Almighty says. After the glorious one has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Okay. Are you thoroughly confused yet? What does the Zechariah prophecy mean, and how does it apply to Revelation 11? Well, chapter 2 is talking about the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity. It's a prophecy about their return from Babylonian captivity back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and lay the foundations of the temple. There are two key characters in that book, one being a guy named Zerubbabel. Say that five times really fast. Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel. It's really fun, actually. And the high priest, Joshua, which we call Jesus, ironically. Right? Joshua is, anglicized is Jesus. All right? So the high priest is named Joshua, and this leader of the community is Zerubbabel. And this is a prophecy saying that they will come back. And this is why you have a measuring line, right? When do you usually use a measuring tape, Shane? When you need to build something, right? So this prophecy is telling them, start to measure out the dimensions of the temple because I'm going to send my people out of Babylonian captivity to resettle them in Jerusalem. But then this prophecy gets really interesting. And we need to look and examine it a little more closely. In verse 4 and 5, it says, run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city, what? Without walls. Without walls. Because of the great number of people and animals in it. Well, that's interesting because we know that when Jews resettled in the Jerusalem, they built walls. In fact, we have biblical passages about them rebuilding the walls, right? Nehemiah. Okay, so this prophecy is talking a different layer, different prophetic meaning behind this. This will be a city without walls. What else do we learn? And I myself will be a wall of fire around it. So God's presence will be around this habitation, this city. Okay, well, let's look in verse 10 and 11. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming, and I will what? Live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day. And they themselves will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. So there's this whole other layer. And the Apostle John is wanting us to go to Zechariah 2 to find it. He's saying this prophecy is prophesying something more than the resettlement of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. There's another thing going on here. And what is it? What's going on? What's this prophecy talking about? Does it sound familiar? Maybe you recognize this scripture from Ephesians. Next slide. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. Who's Paul talking to here? Gentile believers, the nations, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. He says, you're fellow citizens with Jews. Wow. With God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, in Jesus, this whole building is being joined together. It's being built, right? The measuring line is out and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. Wow. This is getting profound. So this prophecy in Zechariah is prophesying that one day God's temple, God's holy city would not be a place but a people. And that the Holy Spirit will dwell within the temple of God's holy people, inside our very bodies and inside our fellowship as the people of God. This is a profound mystery that the New Testament tries to help us to understand. Well, John is pointing back with this reference to the measuring line. He's saying right now, in the same way that Zerubbabel was called to measure out for the temple, Christians, listen, in the same way we are called to be measuring the habitation of the Holy Spirit, we're to be a city without walls, a place where the presence of God dwells. Wow. Is there room for the nations in the city of God? Trinity Baptist, is there room? Do we have our figurative measuring tapes? Are we ready to build a nursery for the spiritual babes that God wants to bring into our midst? We had a prophetic word just recently that prophesied that over our church. Get ready. Build the nursery. Well, let's get our measuring tapes out. Let's examine our hearts. Well, is there room in my heart for the nations? Those that God wants to draw to Trinity Baptist? That's what this prophecy is confronting us with. You following? All right. All right, so John is told to measure the temple and the altar and its worshipers, but then he's told that he's not to measure something else. He says, John is told not to measure what? The outer courts, which has been given to the Gentiles. Okay, so remember, we're not talking about the nations who will be saved, right? We're using Old Testament language. So we're talking about those who are excluded from the people of God in the New Covenant. Those who have not yet believed. They are referred here to here as Gentiles, unbelievers. And so John is being told that there are some who are excluded from the city. There are some who can't enter into the city. Those who are unbelievers. And not only that, but he tells them that those unbelievers, those Gentiles, will trample on the holy city, will trample on God's people for 42 months. Okay, wow. As if I wasn't confused enough already. What's up with 42 months? Well, remember that the book of Revelation is filled with symbolic numbers. 42 months equals 1,260 days, which equals 3.5 years, and you need to listen for those numbers throughout the book of Revelation because they come back up. All right? 42 is a number that's been used before in the Bible. It's used back in the book of Numbers, and it's the number of stops Israel took. You can look this up in Numbers 33. This is the number of stages in Israel's trip through the desert. They stopped 42 times between Egypt and the Promised Land. 42 is also the number of generations between Abraham and Jesus. And you can read that in Matthew chapter 1. Count the number of generations. There are 14 in three different chapters listed there. So this number 42 is significant. And 1,260 days, which is the same number as 42 months, is a number found in the book of Daniel, and it's called times, and half a time, as shorthand. So this number is often coming up in prophetic literature. What does it represent? Well, it represents a period of time. In this context, it represents a period of time that God is in control of, a period of history in which God, by the end, will bring a completion to his work in his perfect time, his kairos perfect timing. So it's a season of time. And in this context, it's the season of time where the church will experience persecution, where unbelievers, the nations, will trample on the church, will trample on the holy city. And oppress God's people. Here we hear the answer to the question. Remember the martyrs under the altar? They asked a question. They said, "How long, O Lord, before you judge the inhabitants of the world?" And the answer here is, in the fullness of time. Yes, wait. In the fullness of God's time, he's answering that question again. The believers in Rome who are experiencing persecution, they were asking the same question. How long will we experience persecution? This passage says there's a fullness of God's time. And the symbolic number of 42 months, 1,260 days, this period is given to express that. God has timing. Just as he led God's people through the desert, just as he was intentionally moving through the generations after generation before Jesus was born, so too in this present time, God is in control of history. He's bringing things to the fullness of completion according to his plans and purposes. Amen? Amen. All right, verse 3. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, which is the same thing as 42 months. And they will be clothed in sackcloth. That's really important. We'll come back. They are the two olive trees and two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies. Sounds kind of cool. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time when they are prophesying. They have power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Okay, so this is the church. We got like superpowers. I mean, like, sometimes first thing in the morning, I breathe fire before I brush my teeth, but I've never like killed anybody yet. So what's this talking about? Who are these two witnesses? Well, again, the two witnesses are the church. Remember, John was commissioned in the last chapter as a watchman for the nations. He was given the honey scroll to eat, and now we're seeing his commissioning, that his commissioning is not limited to John, but this is a call to the entire church to be a prophetic witness to the nations. Well, why are there two of them? Well, in Deuteronomy 17:6, 19:15, John 8:17, and Matthew 18:16, it says that if something is to be considered true in a court of law, it has to be established by how many witnesses? Two. And what these prophetic messengers are speaking is the established truth that Jesus lived in the flesh. He died a bodily death. And he rose again from the dead and is ascended into the heavenly realms and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the prophetic message they're declaring. It's the truth. And the fact that there's two of them declares that this has been established as truth. But then there's this use of the word witness. Two witnesses. What does this have to do with? Well, Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1 that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they would be his witnesses. So here we have these witnesses depicted as two prophets. But this is depicting all of us as a prophetic witness in the world. Then there's the reference to the word lampstand. They're also called two lampstands, which we know from Revelation 1 and 2 is symbolic for the church. So there's lots of reasons we can conclude these two witnesses are us. So brothers and sisters, as we're reading this symbolic prophetic vision, we're reading about ourselves. And so we need to ask the question, what are we like? Or what are we supposed to be like in the last days? I'm glad you asked that question, because the rest of the passage tells us what we're supposed to be like as God's prophetic witness in the world in these last days. We've already established that we're called to bear witness to the nations. We're to declare the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus in a way that reveals him. We're called to be these prophetic watchmen to warn the world of the coming judgment of Jesus. So we know this already. That's been established. But this passage tells us three key things, three qualities of the church as we prophesy. It tells us three characteristics that we need to embrace as the church and as we speak this prophetic message out into the world, as we share the gospel with all nations. These three qualities must be present in us. So are you waiting? You ready, church, to understand what we're supposed to be like? I want you, when you hear these, not to apply them to yourself personally, but to apply them to the church corporately. Okay, that's important. All right? The first characteristic, next slide, it says that, oh, no, go back. And you're doing a great job, Kevin. It says that they will prophesy for 1,260 days and they're going to be clothed in. What does that mean? Mourning? What else? There was one other situation, people dressed in sackcloth. Yeah, repentance. Repentance. The fasting in sackcloth was a repentant fasting, all right? So this is what that depicts in this picture, is that we as the church are called to be a repenting people. Wow, that's interesting, because we're calling the nations to repentance. But listen, we can't, it's not just a message, it's a lifestyle. Do you hear me? We aren't just called to declare a message, oh, I've done my job. I told my neighbor about Jesus. Yeah, but what about your life? What's your neighbor seeing in your life? Do they see you as a repentant person? Are you living the very thing you're preaching? Is your life demonstrating a submission to God and His calling on your life? When you call your neighbor to repentance, is the evidence of repentance present in how you live? Is the fruit of the Spirit apparent to your neighbor? That's what this sackcloth picture represents. We're called to be a repenting people who call the world to repentance. We must live it in order to speak it. Amen? Awesome. Okay, second characteristic. So that's the first one. We are a repenting people calling the nations to repentance. The second one is in verse 4. We're told that we are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and we stand before the Lord of the earth. Whew. What is going on here? Well, we got to go back to Zechariah. Because there's actually another prophecy in Zechariah 4 that tells us all about a lampstand and two olive trees. And it helps us interpret what this means. Okay, so let's go back there. Zechariah 4. Here we go. The angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl on the top and seven lamps on it, with seven channels to the lamps." Okay, so you could visualize a menorah. And there's bowls above it with channels going from the bowls into the menorah. Has like little, like the lamps. You guys know that they didn't have candles back then, right? They had like lamps, meaning they had like bowls filled with oil and wicks coming out of them. So all lamps in those days were an oil and wick system, kind of like our storm lamps, right? A lot of us still have those. Well, the menorah was made the same way. And so these channels are for, what do you think? What's coming through through the bowls, down the channels, into the oil? That's right. So the bowls are holding oil and the channels are funneling that oil into those individual lamps. Okay? Also, there are two olive trees by it. One on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? He answered, "Do you not know what they are?" No, my Lord, neither do we. I replied, so he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." See? I didn't practice this. Zerubbabel. "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." Wow. Okay, we're going to stop there. By the way, please go home, read the entire book of Zechariah. It'll blow your mind. Zechariah, by the way, is also the prophecy where it prophesies Jesus coming on a colt into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Wow. It's a messianic prophetic book. And please read it. It'll blow your mind. I just don't have time to go into all of it. So what is this saying about us, the church? Why has John sent us back to Zechariah chapter 4? How does this help us interpret Revelation 11? While these two visions are strikingly similar, there is one difference. There's only one lampstand in Zechariah, and there's two lampstands in Revelation. So this vision's changed a bit, but it's the same idea. There's these two olive trees. So what do you think olive trees have to do with lamps? Yeah, oil. That's right. That's right. Lamps were powered by olive oil. And so what this last verse, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, helps us to interpret that. What this is a picture of is us being dependent, us being the lampstands, being dependent on the Holy Spirit and His oil, His presence in our lives, so that we can keep the fire of our faith lit and burning. Do you know that in the temple and in the tabernacle, the priests were called to not allow the lights to go out in the lampstands ever? They had to keep the oil topped up and the wicks trimmed to make sure that that light never went out. And what John is saying is, that's us, church. This was prophesying that we will be a spirit-filled people. Amen? That we need the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives in order for our faith to be a flame and a fire in this world. What did Jesus say? You don't put a lamp on a stand under a bowl. No, you let it shine. And our light is meant to be lit and perpetually lit before the world. We're called to be a perpetual witness, powered by the presence of the Holy Spirit. You guys like getting excited? Isn't this cool? It's like Old Testament prophesying to like New Testament, talking about us, folks. This is awesome. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. So we're the olive trees and the lampstands, called to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, what's the third characteristic? Oh, by the way, I did have a picture. Does that help? And then I put the next slide as, there we go. I thought that was kind of cool. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You know, this, I just want to pause here. It's really important because oftentimes we think our effectiveness in the world and with our witness, we measure it by how big our churches are and how we measure it by human measurements. And what this is prophesying to us is it's not bigger is better. You can't humanly, with your own strength and your own power, your own programming and your own devices and even your own friendliness to your neighbor, your own, really, I'm going to study the gospel really well. That's important. But you know what? Ultimately, we need the Holy Spirit in order to be an effective witness. That's what this is saying. Not by your own strength, not by your own power, but by my Spirit. Stop trying so hard is what he's saying. The place that we need to get to is that place of repentance and saying, Holy Spirit, make me that open vessel. Feed the lamp of my faith with your presence. Where are we with that? All right, third characteristic, third key to being a prophetic church in the end times. Let's read verse 5 and 6, I believe. This is where we get into fire-breathing Christians. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is going to get fun, isn't it? This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Okay, so before we get really excited about superpowers, we need to remember that this is a prophetic word. And it's a prophetic word about a prophetic call. And so it's pointing to Old Testament things to help us understand that we're in the lineage of prophets, right? So the first thing it says is that fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. What do you think that means in a New Covenant, New Testament sense? What's the fire that comes out of our mouths? The Word of God, the truth. And who's our enemy? The New Testament says our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities of this dark world, right? So the fire that comes out of our mouths, what does it consume and devour? The forces of darkness. You know what? There's a scripture that says this. The weapons that we fight with are not carnal. That means it's not of this world. We don't fight with swords and spears and machine guns, but they have divine power to demolish strongholds and every pretentious thought, any idea that is outside of the will and the truth of God. We've been armed with divine weapons to fight against the wisdom of this world. So when we speak the gospel, the prophetic message that we've been given, it demolishes the enemy's arguments. Isn't this exciting? Wow. So we're fire-breathing Christians. It's true. Unfortunately, it's spiritual fire. How's your speech? Is it fiery? Have you consumed any strongholds of late? Sometimes, especially as Canadians, we don't do very good with this idea because we're too polite to say, no, actually, I don't think that's true. That's bad manners in Canada. But that's our prophetic call, to speak the truth in a way that demolishes the pretentious ideas of this world apart from God. All right, so we've got, I'm a little disappointed in the fiery, it's not like superpowers. What about this whole idea of, you know, having the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain? Okay, so we said this is probably pointing to an Old Testament prophet. Can you think of a prophet this happened to? Elijah, right? Elijah prophesied and the heavens stopped sending rain. And after there was repentance, he prophesied again and the little cloud became a torrential downpour. You guys remember that story? Okay, so there's this whole idea of turning waters into blood and striking the earth with every kind of plague as often as we want. Who does that sound like? Moses, right? And there was this people in captivity, right? Does that sound like people today in spiritual captivity? And that we're called as prophets to go to the Pharaoh, the principalities of this dark world and say, let my people go, right? So do you kind of get this? This is prophetically important that we understand that we're living in this lineage of prophetic witnesses to God's presence and his power in this world. And in the New Testament, there were signs and wonders, weren't there? They weren't like blood in the water. They weren't, you know, famine. But they did cast out evil spirits. And they did pray for people and they were healed. Amen? And there were all kinds of signs and wonders, jailbreaks, angelic visitations. There was all kinds of cool stuff happening. Guess what? We're still in the generation that should expect those kinds of signs and wonders. We're still in that period of time, that 1,260 days. But the problem is that we're living in a place where the world isn't so actively, not yet, we're getting some feeling of some trampling. But the church is pretty cozy. We don't really need that kind of divine intervention like maybe we see in the New Testament. We live in a pretty comfortable, free place. But what if we started to bear witness and prophetically call the nations to repentance in the way that we're called to? Do you think maybe signs and wonders might increase? Totally. I can tell you from personal experience that all the signs and wonders that I've experienced in ministry, almost all, have been connected to mission. God's mission to call the world to repentance. Some years ago, I worked for Living Bible Explorers, and I missed those years because of how often God would show up in power. I had a season of ministry where I was working with gang members. I better put this down. I'm making people nervous. I was working with gang members at LBE, and there was a local chapter of a local gang that was making life in our neighborhood miserable. They were preying on young girls, and they were stealing cars. There was violence in the streets, and these were boys that grew up in my boys' club programs at LBE. And so I had a relationship with them, and as this was all going down, we were always praying, God, show us what you want us to do. This is not the way it should be. And one day, the two leaders of that local chapter of this gang showed up at LBE. They sat in my office and they said, can you pray for us? I was like, hallelujah. And they said, well, things are getting violent on the streets. We have to carry weapons to protect ourselves. We're afraid somebody's going to die. And I said, the Holy Spirit came upon me in that moment. And I said, you know what? I will pray for you, but I'm going to pray three things. One, I looked at one of the guys, his name was Thomas. He had a warrant for his arrest that I was aware of. I said, I'm going to pray that you get caught because you're dangerous in the community. He didn't like that very much. I said, I promise I'm not going to call the police on you, but I'm going to pray that you get arrested. Secondly, I'm going to pray that God will protect your enemies because you're packing weapons with the intent of hurting others. And the third thing I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for your protection, that God would spare your life. I said, but you know what? You're playing with danger because right now you have an opportunity to repent, to lay it all down. And I gave him that opportunity. You could walk away. And they're like, no, no, no. I prayed. They weren't very impressed. They left. And in 2 weeks, all three prayers were answered. Thomas got arrested. He told me the story after they'd gone what they call hoo-riding. They'd gone into the community in a stolen vehicle. They had a weapon. They pulled up on their enemies and they pulled the trigger and nothing happened. Nothing had happened. The gun would not work. And they remembered. And then they began to think about back at that time of prayer. Their lives had been spared. Their enemies' lives had been spared. Thomas was incarcerated. And that summer, that entire group of young men who were part of that chapter of that gang, I was there as they put their gang colors into the garbage can and gave their lives to Jesus. I would never have believed it unless I had seen it. Now, that wasn't my credit. All I did was say a prayer. All I did was say a prayer. But sometimes, you know, what happens is we get insulated from the places where people need prayer. It's not by my might, not by my power that those things are done. It's by his might and his power. But in order for his might and power to be done in the places where they're most needing to be done, we've got to get closer to where those prayers are needed. Amen? And so, church, this is our call to be a prophetic lamp and light to the nations. I just want to challenge you in three things. First of all, let's ask these three questions. Are we taking the rod of measurement from verse 1? We need to take it and measure our hearts and the heart of our fellowship. Do we have room for the hurting and the broken, those who will respond to the prophetic message and repent? You know what the prophecy was? There would be so many people and animals in that city that walls aren't a good idea. That was the prophetic call. And I myself will be a wall of fire around you. Church, we have to trust the Lord. Sometimes we're so busy with self-protection that we stop measuring for the babies that he wants to send to the nursery. Amen? So let's get busy building a nursery for those that God wants to send. Secondly, are we a repenting people of God? We can't call the world to repentance if we're not repenting. That's what makes our message sweet, is the humility and the posture of us saying, I screwed up too. I'm a messed up person. Jesus met me right there. Are we a repenting people? And are we repenting enough that people hear confessions all around this place? Are we confessing our sin to one another? Let's get busy. Let's bring things into the light. Let's be a repenting people so that people who are repenting will find a home with us. Amen? Secondly, are we a spirit-filled people? We aren't meant to do this in our own strength and our own power, but by the Spirit of God. And lastly, are we willing to enter spiritual conflict? Are we busy trying to protect ourselves? I think that's the challenge of this passage to us as a church. Let's stand together. Lord, we want to be a people that when we say and shout Hosanna, we're not saying it empty. We're not saying empty words, but we actually are convinced that Jesus saves. So, Lord, we ask that you would save us from ourselves. Save us from the apathy and the complacency and the temptation to serve ourselves above this call to bear prophetic witness to the nations. Lord, call us back to those callings, the times when your Spirit moved in our hearts, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would bring us back to that place. Lord, today we want to begin with repentance, that we say, Lord, would you forgive us? Lord, would you forgive us in all the ways that we've sought our own comfort before we've sought your kingdom first? Lord, your promise to us is to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and that all of these things will be added to us as well. Realign us, Lord, for your kingdom first. Bring us back to that place where we learn to trust you, Holy Spirit, for all that we need, and put in us a willingness to enter into spiritual conflict. Make us expectant again for the harvest. Build a Trinity Baptist, a nursery for spiritual babies. Prepare us to welcome and to come alongside and to love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, if you feel like you want to stay behind after I bless you, you want more prayer in that regard, come forward and we'll just open up the front to pray. I want to encourage you, if you're not receiving prayer and you want to visit, head downstairs. There's coffee. There's fellowship downstairs. Head down there. But if you want prayer in this regard, we'd like to pray for you. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace.